Acts chapter 2, and we're going to continue our study through the Acts files. Today is Look Who's Talking, part 4. We're going to be looking at today verses 22 through 38. Last week, we looked at the points of Peter's preaching. This week, we're going to look at the principles of Peter's preaching. In other words, when we're sharing the gospel with people, there are certain principles, there's certain things about our preaching and what we share that have to be in what we share, or it's not the true gospel. And you'll find out when Peter's sharing the gospel and sharing about what's happening on Day of Pentecost with those who are in Jerusalem, he includes every one of these principles that we're going to look at today. And remember, our overview from verses 14 to 21, we see that Peter was teaching God's word to those religious people there in Jerusalem. We saw he was explaining God's word to them, giving them an explanation of what was going on the day of Pentecost with the tongues and everything. As we come down to verses 22 through 36, we looked at last week, we see a proclamation. Peter begins now to preach God's word. Last week, we looked at the points of his message. What was he preaching? You remember? What he preached was Jesus, simply Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so he preached about the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the exaltation of Jesus. This week, we're going to look at the principles of his preaching. And then, as we go on next week, we'll look at verses 37 through 41. In verse 37, we see the conviction as the Holy Spirit convinces them of God's word. In verses 38 through 40, we're going to see an invitation as Peter then extends God's word to them. And then verse 41, we're going to wrap it up with the reception. They received God's word and what Peter had to say about what was going on. So today, let's take a look at this, the principles of his message, the principles of his preaching. I'm going to give you a quick overview, and then we'll get into it. Here we go. Verses 22 and verse 36. In verse 22 and 36, we see the letter A. That's point A of the principles of Peter's preaching. And it's simply this. A, admit you're a sinner. The gospel is as easy as A, B, C, and D. Verses 22 through 36, we see B, believe in Jesus. In verse 38, we see C, confess Jesus. And in verse 38, we also see the D, denounce or repent of your lifestyle. And so those are the principles that have to be included when we share the gospel with people. A, B, C, and D, admit you're a sinner, believe in Jesus, confess Jesus, denounce your lifestyle and the way you've been living, or in other words, repent. So let's look at God's word right now. Look at verses 23 and verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. In verse 23, look what Peter says. He says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. Skip with me now down to verse 36. He's going to say it again. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know. You see that phrase? Through Peter's teaching and preaching, he addresses different people throughout his message. And we've looked at that before. Back in verse 14, he says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. We talked about that. Come down to verse 22. Then he says, men of Israel. And those are the people probably from the northern part of the kingdom or from anywhere else other than Judea or Jerusalem. Then you come down to verse 29. He says, men and brethren. Now, if you remember, there were people from all over the world, devout religious Jews from everywhere came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to present an offering to the Lord. And so there he's probably speaking to all the rest of the nations that are gathered. And then as you come down to verse 36, he says, now, therefore, let all the house of Israel know. Now he's taking everybody and lumping them all together and making a statement to them. That's going to be important as we go on in the message. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. In those two verses, verse 23 and 36, do you see a reoccurring theme there? The reoccurring theme is this. Here's the bad news, Peter says. All of you that are here, you crucified the Christ. You crucified the Messiah. You are guilty of killing Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. Peter charges all of his listeners as guilty before God for the death of Christ. In other words, he's trying to get them to realize they're sinners. These are devout Jews who think they're right with God from all over the earth. And he's trying to get them to see beyond their religion and beyond the facade to see that in their heart, They're sinful. They've sinned. They've even been such a perverse nation and such a sinful nation that when the Messiah came, they didn't recognize him. They were so hard-hearted that they crucified him. And so Peter says, you need to, number one, before you can really come to God, you got to, A, admit you're a sinner. You've got to see that you guys crucified God's Messiah. It was you that did it. Now, what's interesting is last week, we spent a lot of time last week talking about who killed Christ. Ultimately, the Bible says it's God who offered up his son, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him for us. God's the one that killed Jesus, but he used human agency. He used the hand of man to get the job done. And so therefore, Peter says, you Jews here in Jerusalem crucified Christ. Now, he's talking to the same group of people who crucified Jesus just 50 days earlier. Peter has got the power of the Holy Spirit working in him mightily right now. Because before, if you remember, he wouldn't even confess Jesus before a little servant girl. Now he's standing up to the religious leaders who could take his life and saying, you did this. Not only did God crucify Christ, but because of our sin, we all have had a part in the death of Jesus. And when you share the gospel with people, you need to make that clear. You need to share with people, I got to give you the bad news before I can give you the good news. Because if you share the good news without the bad news, people don't know why they should accept Christ. What's the point? And that's one thing about preaching today that just kills me. Well, I've heard preachers say, you don't need to tell people they're sinners. I beg your pardon. The Bible tells me I'm one. And we are to share that part of the message with people, not in an indignant way, not in a judgmental way, but in a loving way, show them what the scripture says about their lost condition. Because if you don't give them the bad news, the good news means nothing to them. It's like casting pearls before swine. They don't respect it. And when you try to share the good news without the bad news, people say this, well, what are you trying to tell me I need Jesus for? Look in the mirror. I live as good a life as you live. I don't need Jesus. Maybe you need a crutch. Maybe you need some help. I don't. I live just fine. My life's going great. And for most sinners that you share the gospel with, their lives are going pretty good. Sometimes better than most believers. Financially, in their marriage, whatever. Now we run onto the occasion where people's lives are falling apart, and sometimes that's like picking fruit off the tree. But I'm talking about everyday life, the people you work with, people in your family. Listen, they look at you and say, why do I need Christ? I'm living just as good as life as you are on the outside. That's why it's important that we share with people the bad news before we share the good news. Listen, you're lost. You need Jesus. You have to, A, admit you're a sinner. In Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned. Who's exempt from sin in the human race? No one. Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience. What one man? Adam. We talked about that last week. Because of one man's sin, we've all been made sinners. Now, here's what's interesting. How am I guilty of the blood of Jesus? How am I guilty of the death of Christ? Tell me. Well, if you admit, number one, you've sinned, and because of Adam's sin, you're a sinner, then 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 tells us this. And he, Christ, Jesus himself, is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died because you sinned and because you're a sinner. That's the point. So therefore, we've all had a part in his death. And I heard it said this way, and I love this. It was our sins that nailed him to the cross, but it was his love for us that held him there. That's the balance between human responsibility and the sovereignty and the foreknowledge of God. And I think that's awesome. Now, down in verse 36, which I pointed out to you already, I really like this because Peter says to them, let all the house of Israel know. He takes the religious. He takes everyone who's in Jerusalem, everyone who's part of Israel. Let all of you now know that you have crucified this Jesus and God's made him Lord and Christ. Here's the point with that. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Why does Peter lump everybody together at the end of his message and say, you've sinned? Why? Because it's true, we've all sinned. But you know what? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. I don't care if you're here today and you make six digits a year. I don't care today if you're here and you feel you're important or you're unimportant. It doesn't matter. Hitler had to come to Christ the same way I did to be saved. Isn't that something? The ground is level at the cross because we're all sinners, regardless of our position. Isn't that awesome? Let's move on. Let's read Acts 22 through 36 now, and we're going to look at the life of Jesus. Look what Peter says here. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, and as you yourself know, in verse 23 we already read, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, David prophesying now about the Messiah, I saw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, who is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And then it goes on to say, Peter says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which you are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted now to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself said this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then he goes on to say, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In these verses, he shares everything you need to know about Jesus Christ. And so point two, when you're sharing the gospel with people, is after they admit they're a sinner and they see the point of their sin and realize they're guilty before God, then you tell them, ready? The good news. You don't leave them with the bad news. Because if you do that, you're religious. Don't give the bad news without the good news. And share with them now, as Peter does, believe in Jesus. That's what people have to do to be saved. What do I need to believe about Jesus? Look at verse 22. In verse 22, Peter shares with them about the life of Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life. He was approved or attested by God. In other words, when he lived his life, God had his stamp of approval upon Jesus because he was pleasing to God. And Peter says he attested him. He approved everything that Jesus did. Why? Because Jesus lived a perfect life. Hebrews 4:15 says this, we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but listen to this, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 2:18 says, for since he himself was tempted, he is able to come to the aid or help those who are tempted. It's awesome about the life of Christ because you know what? We are just as much saved by the life that Jesus lived as we are by the death that he died. So many times we focus on the death of Christ, and it was his sacrifice for us that made the way into God's presence. But you've got to realize, if he had not lived a perfect life, if he was not the spotless Lamb of God, he could not have died for our sins. If he had sinned or messed up just once, that would have been it. He'd have been blemished. He would have had a spot upon him. He wouldn't have been able to die for our sins. We're saved by his life as much as we are by his death. Because he lived a perfect life and became the spotless Lamb, he was now able to die a sacrificial death. So it's important that people understand Jesus was God's Messiah. He was the Son of God. Jesus was God in human flesh. How do we know that? Because God approved him. How? By the perfect life that he lived. And so that's an element of Christ we have to believe. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says this, he, speaking of God, made him, who's Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. The perfect Lamb of God, who was spotless and who never sinned, was then able to die for our sins. So he, who knew no sin, died for our sins and took those sins upon himself. Isn't that awesome? This is the good news that we should be sharing with people. He lived a perfect life. Number two, in verse 23, I already read it to you. He died a sacrificial death. Listen, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says this, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. It's our sins that separate us, Isaiah says. It's our sins that separate us from God. But Jesus bore those sins, carried those sins upon his own body by dying on the cross for us, Peter says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul says, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Colossians 2, 13 and 14, I love this part. It says, and when you were dead in transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And it says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. Amen. When Jesus lived a perfect life and then died that sacrificial death, he took all that was against you in the eyes of God and put it upon himself. When he was nailed to the cross, all the sin that you would commit was nailed with Jesus. Jesus separated us from our sins. Our sins separate us from God. So Jesus, God became a man so he could separate us from our sin. You see that? He did that by dying on the cross. That's why we share with people, Jesus died for you. You have to share that when you share the gospel. Now here's the awesome part. In Colossians, when Paul says, having nailed it to the cross, it says he's taken your sin and all that was against you, all those laws that said you sinned, everything that reminded you that, oh, I sinned. Jesus took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Now, here's the awesome thing. When Jesus had finally died, the last words he had uttered, according to John, was in John 19, 30. It is finished. He's the only gospel writer that writes that down. Now, why is that important? It is finished. What's finished? Him making an atonement or being the sacrifice for our sins. The work was done on the cross. That's important because in the Greek language, this phrase, it is finished, which in the English language is three words. In the Greek language, it's one word. And the word is tetelestai. Now, here's what's awesome about this word. This word tetelestai was used by various people in everyday life back in Bible days. A servant would use this word when he wanted to report to his or her master, I've completed the work that you gave me to do. And in fact, in John 17, 4, Jesus said that in his prayer in Gethsemane, didn't he? Father, I've completed, I've finished the work you gave me to do. It speaks of a servant doing what his master said to do. So Jesus was obedient by going to the cross, right? Yes, the scripture tells us that. Here's what's also neat about this word. When a priest examined an animal for sacrifice and he found it faultless, he would say, tetelestai. When an artist completed a picture or a writer completed a manuscript, he or she might say, tetelestai. It's finished. It's perfect. It's the way I wanted it. The death of Jesus on the cross completes the picture that God had been painting, that story that he had been writing for centuries. It was speaking of what the Messiah would do for our sins. Isn't that awesome? That's all wrapped up in this word, it is finished. Because of the cross, we understand the ceremonies and the prophecies of the Old Testament. The word was also used by merchants and tax collectors. And it simply meant this. When you owed something, like taxes, or you bought something, and you got a receipt back from a merchant, he would stamp your receipt to tetelestai. It's finished. And it meant paid in full. In fact, there's been papyri receipts for taxes that have been recovered with this word tetelestai on them. And it simply means paid in full. Now, here's the one I like, and I'm going to move to the next point. In that day, in the day of the Roman Empire, when you were guilty of crime and you were thrown in prison, They would write your charges on a piece of papyrus paper. And they would write your charges on there. And as you went into the prison, they would nail your charges to your door. So anyone who would see you or come to see you while in prison, the first thing they would be faced with is what you've done wrong. Here's the charges against the person in this cell. And what's awesome is when you did your time, when you paid in full your debt to society, or if someone paid your bail, they would stamp tetelestai on your charges, saying, paid in full. It's finished. Your sentence is over. You can go home. All of that I just told you is what Jesus did for us on the cross. Isn't that awesome? If you were a prisoner, he set you free. If you were an item in a market, he bought you and paid for you in full. Now, let me end this point by sharing this little story with you. I love this. There was once a rather eccentric evangelist named Alexander Wooten who was approached by a flippant young man one day, and he was asked this. The young man said, "What must I do to be saved?" "It's too late," Wooten replied, and went about his work. And the young man became alarmed and said, "Do you mean that it's too late for me to be saved? Is there anything that I can do?" And so Wooten looked at him again and just simply replied, "Too late." And the point was this. If you want to do something for your salvation, it's too late. Jesus already finished the work on the cross. He died for you. He paid for your sin. You're too late if you want to make yourself right with God. And all you have to do is simply, and this is what Wooten told him, the work has been done. All you need to do is believe. Isn't that awesome? Simply believe. Tetelestai, it's finished. Believe in that. Believe in the cross. And third, wrap this point up, we have to believe in the resurrection. We have to believe that Jesus lived a perfect life. He was perfect. He died a sacrificial death. And finally, he was bodily raised from the dead. His body arose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:4, Paul said, "He was buried, and then he arose again the third day according to the scriptures." In Romans 10:9, you all can probably quote it to me. It says, "If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." We have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. That's important when we share the gospel. Why? Why is it important? Romans 4:24 and 25 says this, and I want you to hear this. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "He was raised from the dead to make us right with God." Jesus lived a perfect life, therefore he was able to die a sacrificial death. Praise the Lord, right? The story doesn't end there, does it? If the story had ended with Jesus living a perfect life and then dying a sacrificial death and staying in the tomb, is that good news? Well, it's great that he died for us, but he has no power to help us because he's dead. The rest of the gospel is, but God raised him from the dead, and if you believe this, you'll be saved. Why did he have to raise from the dead? To prove that his death was accepted in the eyes of God for your sin. His perfect life makes him able, makes him a candidate to die for your sins, but the resurrection proves that God approved his death and his life. Therefore, if you believe that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And that's the point that Paul makes in the New Testament, which I think is awesome. And finally, let's move on. Verses 33 through 36. We already read that, but look what it starts out by saying. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out what you now see and hear." And he goes on to talk. And in verse 36, at the very end, he says, "This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ." Now, here's the awesome thing. Jesus died for your sins. He rose again. But here's the neat thing. His ministry is not over. See, people talk about how Jesus had a ministry for 3 or 3.5 years. Well, that's not really right. He still has a ministry because the Bible said here that God has exalted him after he raised him from the dead and now that he sits on the right hand of God. What is Jesus doing in heaven? What's his present ministry? And after you're saved, this is a real good thing to know. His present ministry is number one, He baptizes or fills us believers with the Holy Spirit. That's what he said. If you look in verse 33, he said, the promise of the Holy Spirit he poured out on you. We looked at this last week, but Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said this, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's what they're seeing, the fulfillment of that prophecy. In John 16:7, Jesus himself said this, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, go where? Back to the Father, back to heaven. If I go back to heaven, then I will send him to you. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 24:49, when he was getting ready to leave and go to heaven, he said, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. Part of Jesus' present day ministry in heaven is pouring the Holy Spirit out on me and you. How often do you need the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? Go ahead and ask. Because if Jesus is exalted, he'll pour him out. That is the message here. That is awesome. And Peter includes that in his message. This Christ, he's alive, but he's also exalted on the right hand of God, pouring out this now, what you see and hear. But you know what? That's not all. And I like this part. Jesus also not only pours the Holy Spirit out upon us, but Jesus prays for us. When you feel like you're all alone in the Christian life, you're not. You have the Holy Spirit in your heart, number one, and Jesus is praying for you when no one else is, or when you think no one else is. Now, you know what the cure for feeling lonely is, don't you? Go get alone with God until you're not alone anymore, because Jesus is alive and well on the right hand of God. Therefore, he'll meet you where you're at. Isn't that awesome? Jesus prays for us. How do we know that? Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, when he was on the earth, didn't he tell Peter, when Peter was full of confidence and Peter didn't see the trial coming, didn't Peter say, oh, Lord, I'll die for you? As long as Rocky's around, guess what? Everything's fine, Lord. They're not going to take your life. And Jesus said, Satan, get behind me. He addressed that spirit that Peter's listening to and through his pride. And then he says this, but I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. If he prayed for Peter, he'll pray for you too, that your faith does not fail. Think about that today. Whatever you're going through right now, Jesus is interceding with God the Father, praying for you. Why? Because he was tempted in all points like you are, yet he didn't sin. Therefore, he's able to go to God now and say, look what they're going through. Let me share this with you because I know, Father, here's what they need. And he wants to strengthen our faith. And he told Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. In John 17, Jesus prayed in the garden. He prayed for his disciples that they would be one. But then he said, and I pray also, Father, for all of those who believe in me because of what they say. Well, who's that? Do you believe what Peter and James and John and Matthew and all these guys say? Then Jesus was praying for you in John 17. So there's a history of Jesus praying for people. And since he's alive from the dead, why wouldn't he do the same now? Listen, don't give up because Christ hasn't given up on you. The cross, listen, the cross says to us, God's not mad at us. He loves us. But the fact that he's on the right hand of God says, don't give up because I'm praying for you. I think that's awesome. Let's move on. Let's go down now to Acts 2:38. We have to A, admit we're a sinner, B, believe in Jesus, believe in his perfect life, believe in his sacrificial death, believe in his bodily resurrection, and believe in his present day ministry, praying for us, pouring the Holy Spirit out upon us. And then finally, we come to Acts 2:38. Now you may say, now wait, preacher, you're skipping verse 37. Next week, we'll start at verse 37 and look at the rest of this. Because starting in verse 37, we see the results of sharing the gospel this way. But here's what's interesting. Look at verse 38 for a second. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, this verse has brought up a lot of controversy in the church. There are those that are called oneness Pentecostals or apostolics who take this verse, they isolate it, they build all their doctrine upon it, and they basically say that when you're baptized, the right or proper way to be baptized is you have to say, "In the name of Jesus," and then when you're baptized and when you come out of the water, you receive the Holy Spirit, like Peter said, right? So therefore, you'll speak in tongues when you come out of the water. Now, the problem is that happened one time in the early 1900s. And because it happened once, what does man want to do? Make a doctrine out of it. Let's set it in stone. This is the way God does things. That's not what the verse is saying. Let's look at what it's saying. Here's what we're going to look at. C and D in this one verse. Verse 38, C and D. C, you have to confess Jesus as your Lord. Now, how in that day would they confess Jesus? Now, today, what do we do? Today, here's what we normally do. When we share with people that they're sinners and we share with them the gospel, then we ask people, now, do you want to accept Christ? And all you have to do is to confess Jesus, right? And the Bible tells us, you know, if we confess the Lord Jesus and we believe that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. So therefore, you need to now confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's okay, because there has to be that landmark. There has to be that time in our life where we can know, I nailed it down, that I'm a follower of Christ. I think that's very important that we do look back in our past and say, I know a time when I said yes to the Lord. You see what I'm saying? But here's what I want to look at. Peter tells them here, repent and be baptized. Now, we're going to look at this backwards for a moment because I want you to understand this. See, confess Christ. How could a Jew confess Jesus in that day and time when Peter's preaching? Peter says, repent and be baptized. Now, baptism is not the way into the kingdom. Jesus said, poor in spirit is a way into the kingdom. A broken heart, contrite heart over your sin. But here's the point I want to make. In this day and time, baptism was making a very clear statement, because normally Jews weren't baptized. It was Gentiles, people who were not Jews, they got baptized to identify themselves with Judaism, and to become a Jew, they had to be baptized. It wasn't normal for a Jew to be baptized. It was normal for a Gentile to be baptized. Now, for Peter to say to a bunch of Jews, you need to be baptized. To say to a bunch of religious Jews who just killed Jesus, you need to be baptized. No, that's something for Gentiles to become part of us. And Peter says, no, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus, the one you killed. Peter is saying you have to be identified with Christ. And so just as you ask others to be baptized to join you, I'm telling you, you need to be baptized to join him. That's the point. This was a way that Peter was allowing them to express their faith in Christ. If you really believe what I've just said, then repent and be baptized. This was the way Peter was giving them for them to confess Christ. When a Jew would be baptized, it made a clear and bold statement to everyone, wow, what is going on? And especially for a Jew to be baptized in the name of another Jew was ridiculous. But it made a statement, and the statement is simple. Jesus Christ, I believe he's alive, and he's my Lord and my Savior. And so they would go into the water. They weren't saved because they were baptized. Baptism was the arena in which Peter was allowing them to express the faith they already had in their heart when they heard his message. They got baptized not to be saved, but because they already believed. Do you see that point? That is a very important point. This was the way for these Jewish men and women to be baptized. It showed how strongly they felt that they needed Jesus. It was a personal yet public way for them to confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's not a formula. okay? When we end the service today, if there were lost people here, I wouldn't say, let's go down to the creek and be baptized, okay? I would say, listen, Paul said, confess Jesus Christ. Confess him with your mouth, that you believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. We don't have to go to the water for that. But after you do that, you should go to the water in obedience to what the Lord said. Now let's look at it a little more clearly. I've already quoted to you, but in Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth, we have to confess Christ, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. So how do you become righteous with God? Believe in your heart. It's not the water. It's the message and believing it. Believe with your heart, and then with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. The confession is simply a way you can express that you're believing in Christ. Today, we have what we call the sinner's prayer, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's a way a person can connect with God, and that's fine. In this day, at this time, Peter on the day of Pentecost is using baptism. Now, I want to say this, and we'll move on to repent, and then we'll be done. But in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said this. He said, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who's in heaven. Listen, your faith is personal, okay? When you believe in Christ, it's a personal thing between you and the Lord. And with every person, it's personal. And you need to realize that when you're leading someone to Christ and sharing the gospel, this is something that they have to connect with in their heart personally with God, or they're not saved. People can't go to church and be saved and go to heaven because they're following on your coattail and holding on to you and hoping to go to heaven. If I hang around with somebody spiritual, maybe I'll get the splash over blessings and I'll go when they go. No, it don't work that way. It's a personal faith. You have to have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and believe in your heart. But it also has to be confessed publicly. So saying, oh, Jesus is a personal thing, don't ask me about that. Well, it is personal. And if it's personal, it will be public. And Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, then I'll confess you before my Father. I'll pray for you. I'll make intercession for you before my Father. But if you deny that you know me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. It's real simple. And so the baptism here that Peter's offering them to the Jewish mind here is a way that they can clearly state personally and publicly in the name of Jesus, Peter says, that they believe in Christ. So it's not a baptism formula. It's not a law. It's the way Peter is using to get these Jews to connect with Christ. Now let's move on and we'll end. Finally, D, you have to denounce your lifestyle, the way you're living. Let me ask you a question. If we're sinners, what do sinners do? And so if sinners sin, what kind of lifestyle do sinners lead? A sinful lifestyle, right? Which is not pleasing to the Lord. Peter says, repent and be baptized. And I want to confess to you, this is the part of the gospel so many people leave out. This little ABCD formula is what a lot of churches use to help their people share the gospel. But they leave out D. I made that up. I like the ABC. But in ABC, there's no place to repent. I added D, denounce your old lifestyle. In other words, repent. Because it's important that not only do I believe in Jesus and say a prayer, but saying a prayer doesn't save you in the sense that, oh, everything's different now and I'm right before God because I said a prayer. I know lots of people who have walked aisles and said prayers and went to hell. I know lots of people who have said prayers and then went right back out to the same sinful lifestyle as they lived before. That's not salvation. If you live now the way you lived before you did when you were saved, you haven't tapped into salvation. We have to repent of our sins when we believe. Now, why is that important? Let's look at this, repentance. Notice in the scripture what comes first. Peter said, repent and then be baptized, right? Notice the order. That's important. You get baptized because you are saved, not to be saved. Number one. Number two, in Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." But notice what Jesus says as he continues. "But he who does not believe will be condemned." Notice he doesn't say whoever does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. To Jesus, baptism ain't even the issue, man. Believing's the issue. Why? Because believing comes before baptism. And I know A's before E, but the believing has to come before the baptism. The baptism's no good. If you take a sinner and put him in the water, when they come out, you know what you have? A wet sinner. You don't have a saint. The believing has to come first. That's why A, B, believe in Jesus. Okay? This whole idea of repenting. I mean, today, for some of us today in churches, this is new. Repent. I thought I just prayed a prayer, right? Listen, repenting is not a new message. John the Baptist, when he preached, guess what he preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand, right? When Jesus began to preach, guess what he preached? Brand new message, right? No. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If I must repent to be saved, what's repentance? Well, I'm going to give it to you. Here it goes. Repentance is simply to change your mind, the way you think about Christ and about God and about the Bible. But it also means to change your direction. When you repent, instead of running from God, you'll run to God. That's repentance. A Sunday school teacher once asked a class what was meant by the word repentance. A little boy raised up his hand and said, "It's being sorry for your sins." A little girl then raised up her hand and said, "Please, it's being sorry enough to quit." That's real repentance. True repentance has a double aspect. It looks upon the past with a weeping eye, but it looks upon the future with a watchful eye. That is repentance. To repent simply means this, and I like this. Just make a U-turn and in the road of life, go the other way. Isaiah 55:7 sums it up the best. What's repentance? Here's repentance. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." That's real repentance. Refraining from sin is not real repentance. Just quit doing bad things? That's not real repentance. Repentance is complete when we start doing what we should. Amen. Real repentance is not to quit doing wrong, but repentance is to forsake your sin and then turn to God and do what's right. That's repentance. In fact, in Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist said this, to repent, and he said that we should bear fruits worthy of repentance. When we have real salvation, there should be fruit to prove we've really repented. In Acts 3:19, the Bible tells us to repent. Peter said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Repentance here with Peter is not a suggestion. It's not an option. And neither is it with God. It is a commandment. Do you know that? Commandment number 11, right? You ready? Repent. How can I say that? Acts 17:30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Did you know God's not in heaven just up there going, "Boy, I wish everybody gets saved. Boy, I wish everybody would pray that prayer. I don't really want to offend you, but I know you're going to hell and you're doing all these bad things. I'm about to send you to hell and I'm so sorry. Oh, please pray the prayer." God's not doing that. God's in heaven through his servants commanding men everywhere, "Turn from your wicked way and return to me." I love the New Living Translation in Acts 17:30. It says this, "He commands everyone, everywhere, to turn away from idols and turn to him." That's true repentance.